You should once again have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In our last lesson, we've been laying the groundwork for the issue of approaching Romans 12, 1 and 2 from the standpoint of a son who has completed his sonship orientation and establishment, and really what goes on now as it even parallels what may go on with a natural father and his natural son. And that is to see the naturalness and the needfulness for something like this to take place in a natural setting, and the particular thing that our Father, God, our Heavenly Father, is after in having us to make a volitional free will decision at this critical sonship checkpoint, just prior to us being able to see, we can almost taste it, Romans 12:3 standing right there, and the beginning of the education's right in front of us, but it's an before you do, there's this one other thing. And that's why I said the Father, who's been speaking 99% of the time, now goes silent. The Son is standing there with him, eyeball to eyeball, and it's like, well, Son, I'm not going to say another word. It's your move. And that's the natural thing that needs to happen. The Son has to, because he's going to volitionally decide to engage in this curriculum with his Father. The Father's looking for the Son to come to him and to say, okay, let's get going. And that acknowledgement needs to be honest, and it needs to be genuine, and it certainly needs to be intelligent. And that means he knows what he's doing, and he's doing it honestly. Now, I went over all of that in the last lesson. What I'm after in saying all of that is, again, to get you to see, especially when Paul comes along here and he says, I beseech you, therefore. And that this isn't the Father talking anymore. The Father has been speaking to you through the Apostle Paul all this time. Now suddenly Paul uses that personal pronoun, I, and he's talking about himself. I beseech you. It's not a command. I command you. Not to say that there's not commands in all of this. There is. There's always commands in sonship. That doesn't mean it's legalism. But Paul is doing the beseeching here. And you need to see, because that's a tip-off to the issue of what's going on in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It has this naturalness to it, as I talk about, and a needfulness for this to take place. It's the next natural thing that the Father expects the Son to do when phase one of level one sonship education has been completed. As I said last time, there's going to be similar things like this at the end of every phase of sonship. Not this dramatic, but they're there nonetheless. And a father expects his son to actually come along once, and again, this is a father, this isn't just a father talking to the son about football. There's a father who's adopted his son and has a business that he's going to bring him into. And in order to get him into that business with him, he's going to have to train him, and he's going to have to teach him a lot of things, and he's going to have to have his son go through various practices, so to speak, to demonstrate that he's got all this down, and all those things are awaiting us. But it's just the natural thing for a father to come along at the end of what he wants accomplished to establish his son and go silent and stand there with expectation that something I have said, and this is why this works so beautifully, because what you're going to do in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is not based upon nothing, and it's not based upon something just popping into your head suddenly. Actually, your father has said a bunch of things to you that you now are put in the position of having to respond to some things that he said. You have to. I want to dwell on that for a moment. But your father expects a son to respond to him now in a particular way that lets him as a father come along and agree with his son with that volitional decision and say, yeah, let's get going. As soon as he hears this from his son, and as soon as his son does this last thing, the father will agree with him and he'll say, you're right, son, let's begin. That's one of the ways I had a professor in college that would start every class that way. Let's begin. And that's what the father's looking for. He's looking for his son to take the initiative here. This is where you get to take the initiative to get the education underway. And that's one of the first, listen, this is actually one of the son's first adult responsibilities. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the father's now said enough to you to elicit a response from you. And I don't know if you followed this to its logical conclusion or not, but this simply means that you can now be held accountable to respond to him. And that's one of your first adult responsibilities. And the father's going to hold you accountable to respond to that. Otherwise, he'll just stand there until you fall down. Because I think God can outlast us all. And he'll not educate you, and he'll not say another word, and we're not going to open a book until this is accomplished. And he'll just stand there looking at you. Well, it's up to you, son. That's where you're at in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And really, you're exhorted to do this in verses 1 and 2. What you're exhorted to do here in Romans 12, 1 and 2, as I was kind of alluding to there a few minutes ago, it doesn't just come, boom, out of the blue. Well, I think I need to dedicate myself something. You know, we're not talking about a Benny Hinn concert or any of these other goofball ideas that run around that want you dedicating at an old-fashioned altar or some other dumb thing. This has nothing to do with any of that. This is being held accountable for something you already know, that's already been said to you. It doesn't just come out of the blue, so to speak, but actually, this again, you have to realize one of the things that's starting to take shape in your thinking and starting to shape itself in your mind is what your father is like. And it's just like him. And it's going to be just like him from now on. To, at the same time he's getting accomplished certain aims and goals and objectives, he's planting little things all along the way in the background. And he's putting some things together in your thinking that start the wheels turning. It may be on the back burner, and it may be just generating real slow right now, but there's a little pilot light back there that went on. And we'll come back to that. But we'll get all these obvious things accomplished. But then he'll come to the point where he'll say, now, you should think this or you should do this. And it's not just coming out of the blue. But as God, our Heavenly Father, he's always coming along and putting latent and laced within everything you've been told from the time you actually began the doctrine of your sanctified position in Christ. I don't know if this will mean anything to you right now, but there's a word up here that should have, there's a lot of them. But when I talk about latent in the things that have been told to you from the beginning of your sanctified position, where did your sanctified position in Christ begin? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. I'm not sure if something has popped in your off the board up here in your mind, but this word does. Service. Isn't that what a servant is supposed to do? Serve in the service? Well, we'll make sure all the synapses are firing before we make any decisions here, but that's just part of the fun we're going to have with these two verses. But what I'm after is that latent within everything you've been told, from the time that you began your sanctified position in Christ up to and including the end of sonship establishment, latent in all that information are particular things your father said to you that at the point of Romans 12:1 should prompt you to do this. You should already be prompted to do what verses 1 and 2 exhorts you to do. No, granted, you can't go back in chapter 6, 7. You can't even go back from chapter 8, verse 14 down to the end of verse 39 and find this said or stated or spelled out blatantly. It's not spelled out anywhere blatantly. That's why I've said there's more that the Father wants to accomplish and more that He can accomplish than just simply doctrine. But latent within all of that, there's some things that have been said to you that you now understand and appreciate fully that should prompt you to do this, even though it wasn't spelled out in those exact same terms. And that makes the presenting of your body to your Father to be in the terms of the three ways it gets described here in verse 1 especially, because it gets described as a living sacrifice. That's one way. Holy, that's another way, sorry. Holy and acceptable. Those are three very specific looking terms. Now, there's one, two, three, four words, but living sacrifice is one, holy is the second, and acceptable unto God. Those aren't randomly said, and they are to touch upon those promptings that should be in your inner man to say, yep, that's exactly what I'm presenting myself to be. That's not a surprise. I should be a living sacrifice. Yeah, I should be holy, and it should be acceptable unto God. And it absolutely is my reasonable service. In other words, you should make this presentation of yourself in terms of a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and do that so that you realize those aren't foreign concepts at all. They're not terms that you should be puzzling over as to, I don't know what that means. What in the world is a living sacrifice? Isn't a sacrifice something you kill? The living dead thing. Well, what are you? I'm a living dead thing. That's what I was told I was. When I told I'm dead to sin, I'm alive unto God, I'm dead yet alive, I'm a living dead thing. Well, anyway. But the importance of me bringing this to your attention here is just to underscore the fact that the truth of the matter is, you as a son or a daughter, you are accountable by what has been said to you already. You know, it's like, I don't know, there used to be an expression, it eludes me now what it is, but the expression means something along the lines of, it's better not to know than to have known, and now I'm accountable for it. You know, just don't say anything to me, and that way, you know, ignorance is bliss, yeah. Well, ignorance is also, there's also some things about ignorance where you think, at least in your own mind, you can justify that you're not accountable for something. Well, brother, and I mean that in the Christian sense of it, and sister, you're accountable because you've heard a bunch of things. And so you now have reached a factor of accountability by what's been said to you, and you're now accountable to respond to your Father in the exact same manner described here in verses 1 and 2. And the way in which the Father has come along and crafted the information He's already gone over with us as His sons, He has so crafted it that He says what He says without he says what He needs to say without coming right out and saying it. And if it all works effectually, what He's said and what He intends to come out of it will come along and prompt us to come along and say, Father, start educating me. Here I am. I'm presenting myself for this rigorous education. I've been prompted to do it. That's one of the reasons the Father can go silent and just look at you. He's not just look. It would be stupid and rather insane or cruel for the Father to just go quiet and look at you and expect something that hasn't even occurred to you to do. This should have occurred to you, that you're going to be presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Because you've been prompted to do that already. And to say, Father, here I am, start educating me. So therefore, this is a point in which the Father is going to hold you and I and hold His sons now accountable to respond positively and properly to what has just been told to Him. This is what I said before. This is such an honor to do this and such a privilege, because when it comes to one of the first times, and Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of those first times, I can stand up tall, and I can when it comes to acting like a son should act. You know, I listen to people oftentimes say things to me, you know, well, I'm going to do this or this, and sometimes I won't say anything. They're not asking my advice, and it may not be an appropriate time, as I've judged it anyway, to try to do anything. But there's so many things in Christianity, in Christendom today, that you come along and you say, you know, a son wouldn't even think that. That's why I told you many, many times when we were going through this, one of the things you're going to begin to realize is the vast chasm that there is between the way a Christian thinks, a nominal Christian thinks, and the way a son thinks, because they don't think alike. And so when it comes to this first act of acting like a son, when it comes to living like a son, when it comes to, in view of the son perceiving now the fundamentals of sonship that allows for him to actually begin to express adulthood type thinking. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is. That's not childish. That's adulthood type thinking. The first thing the Father's looking for is that the Son makes that intelligent, wise, adult decision. We need to get going. And I'm going to present myself. I'm ready to go. I'm going to tell my Father that I'm ready. Now that's what we're dealing with. That's just form, and that's all we're after. We're up in the bird, you know, up in the plane. We're going around just looking down on it. So we're not looking at details, but that's the gist of what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is doing. Excuse me. These two verses are designed to appeal to the next natural thing because of the prompting that should now be in a son's thinking. It should be there. And what you're going to be exhorted to do here is the most logical, you could call it that, natural thing for you to do. That's why the last part of verse 1 calls it your reasonable service. It's the only reasonable thing for you to do. I was going to check it out before we get to going through the details of it, but I don't think there's too many translations, English translations, that leave that reasonable service. There's some Greek here in verse 1 that makes scholars go apoplectic. They just want to, their feet go pity-pat, their eyes roll in the back of their head, and foam starts coming out of their mouth when they see what the King James translators did with the Greek here. And they just think, oh, this is one of the worst translated passages in all the Bible. And they're fools. Because there's not one of those Greek guys that understands the last 10 minutes of what I just told you, let alone the last 5 years of what you've just been taught. I don't know if you realize this or not, but you are light years ahead of any biblical scholar. You could walk into Southeastern Baptist Seminary and you could teach the scholars things they've never even thought of before. But then again, who cares when what you're teaching is how to make money through the Word of God? Which is basically what every denomination is doing. How to make tons of money through duping people who like Bibles. It's your reasonable service. It's the next logical thing that's called for you to do. But it's still something, even though it's reasonable, it's still something that you have to consciously decide to do. Which is why it's a beseeching. You have to consciously decide to do it. That's why Paul says, that's one of the reasons behind that marvelous word, I beseech you. You have to make a conscious decision. All right, I want to come back to something I said earlier in the last lesson. I want to point out something here again. Notice, as I said, the Apostle Paul, he says, I beseech. And I stress the fact that it was Paul who's doing the talking here. God's gone, your Father's gone silent, and you're standing there silent yet. So this is really a marvelous thing, and one of the genius ways in which God has designed his word. Notice it's the Apostle Paul who does the beseeching, and this is one of the fantastic aspects of the genius of God in connection with the way he wrote his book, the way he wrote the word, and the way he put it together. And I know people scoff at that and say, oh, God didn't write a single word of it. It was all men who wrote it. But we know those men were the dictators of what God was saying exactly word for word to them. But the genius, one of the marvelous genius aspects in connection with the way God put his curriculum together for our sonship education is that he's put it together in such a way that he is able to utilize the Apostle Paul not only as his mouthpiece. Now again, think about this for a moment. And we can take our time here. Think about this for a moment. When I was teaching, before I rightly divided the word of truth and before I understood that God could accurately and safely translate his word into the English language and all these other things, my big thing was categorical doctrine. You get this category and that category and this category and that category. The doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of angelology, the doctrine of hermeneutology, the doctrine of this and that and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. All right? Pneumatology, eschatology, ecclesiology, bibliology, all of those ologies. And there was a guy who I'll not name just because he's probably dead by now, who compiled enormous three-ring binders of all these categories of doctrine, and he put them all in alphabetical order. And I look at that now and laugh, because if God actually sanctioned that kind of teaching, he would have written the Bible that way. It would be a compendium of doctrines, right? After all, I, as a pastor of that categorical format, substituted the category of doctrine for the Word of God itself. You may not have realized it, but that's what I was doing. The category of doctrine was more important than what the Word said. I actually have had one of those pastors tell me the words don't really matter. He actually told me that. And he's talking about the words of the Bible. He said the words aren't what matters. The doctrine is what matters. Well, this slaps that down. Because God comes along and he writes in an epistolatory style. He writes letters. And he utilizes this little guy, this Apostle Paul, and he's able to utilize him as, for the majority of it, as his mouthpiece, right? Paul is his mouthpiece. He's the stand-in father, the surrogate father. And you have him giving us all kinds of instruction. And like back there, and I've just let my eyes scan back there in chapter 11, verse 25, for I would not, brethren. Well, that's God talking to us. And you see him in the role of God's mouthpiece. But it's fascinating to watch where God is able not only to use Paul as his mouthpiece, but when it comes to sonship doctrines being communicated to us, God is able to take Paul and have him step outside that role of being God's mouthpiece when necessary. And Paul, at times, comes along and he functions as this neutral party, almost like an independent person in the frame. That's why we've got the Father, he's silent. And you as the Son here, until you get to the end of chapter 2, you're silent. Or verse 2. And it's Paul who's doing the beseeching. Paul's kind of stepped outside the role of being the mouthpiece of the Father, and he's now got the two of you standing there, and he's talking to you. And Paul says to you, he turns to you as a son, the Father's standing here, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And it's just fascinating to see, and this is the only time that happens. You'll see Paul do this with the Corinthians, where he'll step outside the role of his mouthpiece, of the mouthpiece of God, and he'll say, this is me talking to you. In essence, it's not worded that way. But it's just a fascinating aspect of how God's put it together, where Paul steps outside that role and when in which he beseeches us and at times he'll exhort us to do various things that are natural and expected for sons to do at all these major points of either transitioning from one phase into another or certifying, so to speak, that something has been properly learned that can now be built upon. And from time to time, you'll see Paul step out of his mouthpiece role and he'll function as almost a third party in all of this. And the bishop of the local assembly, I know none of you are, but and this may not be all that edifying, but I just think it's fascinating. Because as a bishop of the local assembly, I have to, and every bishop has to learn to do that very thing from time to time as well. I sometimes need to be the third party. But we won't go any farther down that road. It doesn't really apply to you. But when you see Paul go on here, look at how verse 3, I don't have it on the board, but look how verse 3 says. Paul goes right back, falls right back into the role of his mouthpiece. For I say through the grace given to me, da 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 da. He falls right into that, he steps out of his independent role and falls back into his mouthpiece type role as verse 3 gets underway, because he just comes along. That's why he says, the grace of God that's given unto me. But it's fascinating how much more God can accomplish in writing his word in this epistolatory or letter type style rather than in categorical doctrines arranged alphabetically. You can't get anything accomplished that way. Your human soul wasn't created to process information like that, except to become compartmentalized in your thinking. But it's kind of like Paul stands there as this third party, and he's looking at the two of you. Here's the Father, and here you are. And Paul kind of stands there looking at you. And he comes over to you, and he says, son, the Father's waiting. And it's like he's waiting for you to do something. And it's almost like Paul comes over here and he pokes you in the ribs. It's your turn. It's time for you to say something. The two of you are standing there. Paul says, okay, whose turn is it now? It's yours, the son's. The Father's waiting for you to present yourself. It's your turn, son. Well, and that's what this is doing. It's prompting. Well, and that's what the Father's after here, to take all those prompts that have been built into you now, go silent and await your concerted, determined, conscious decision to go to him and to present yourself and say, let's get this thing going. But to do it honestly and to do it intelligently means that you have to present yourself in that way, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. That's what he's looking for. Well, anyway, the main thing I'm after right here at the very outset is that you understand and appreciate what this beseeching is about, as I said. And it's really being done for a son to now do that most natural thing expected that his father's looking for, and that's for the son to make his first intelligent adult decision that shows the Father the measure of maturity of phase one, level one sonship education, that's all been properly generated within him, because those are all mature issues that, at least to that degree, that need to be there. And it's being done that way, all for purpose. And that first adult decision is Father, let's get going. I can't wait to get going. I'm going to present myself to you, Father, now, and I want to get this education underway. I'm presenting myself to you, Father, with the understanding that I acknowledge to you, and you agree with my acknowledgement of what's all at stake here. I have a reasonable understanding of that, and I'm acknowledging that. That's why these are serious terms. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Those are all serious issues. They're not flippant, they're not shallow. They have real depth to them when you're acknowledging that to your Father. And you'll know what those things are before you make that commitment. And some of you have already made it, but you probably already have made these connections. But maybe you'll connect it even more as we go on. But your understanding and the Father, and you are acknowledging and agreeing on that acknowledgement that you know what's at stake. And that's where the details of verse 1 and verse 2 come in, because those terms and those details are all expressions of the acknowledgement that a son has that makes it evident that he is not merely presenting himself because it's the expected thing to do. But he's presenting himself because it's the only reasonable. That's why it doesn't say, which is your expected service. He's presenting himself because it's the only reasonable, natural, logical thing for him to do if all that's effectually working, and he's been prompted to do it through that effectual working. And with that intelligent acknowledgement there, in those first two verses, the Father has no doubt. He knows that his son is ready. He knows that his daughter is ready for the rigors of this education. There's no doubt in his mind. When that father, that son or daughter can come to him and say what it says there and do what it says there, there's no doubt. He's ready to go. He's confident in you. And that is one of the most satisfying experiences the human soul can have. Is that you know that God your Father is confident in you. That produces, folks, one of the most valuable commodities this earth would know: godly contentment. Well, you're going to have a lot of that godly contentment in sonship. Well, then verse 3 comes along. And that intelligent acknowledgement there in the first two verses, after that's over, Paul, you'll find him step back into his mouthpiece role, and he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me, da 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 da." And phase 2 of level 1 gets going. And by the way, when Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me," that phrase, "through the grace given unto me," puts him right back into the mouthpiece role. His apostleship. He steps right back into his apostleship role, and he's now the mouthpiece for the Father, to you the Son. Well, that's the kind of what I call the final approach. That's the approach I think we have to have in our minds in order to begin getting the details of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 worked out. And I like borrowing these aviation expressions for nothing more than probably misusing them to the chagrin of Dennis Bray. He'll come down here and say, "Well, that's not what that means." But to borrow an aviation expression, I subtly learned from Dennis, and I'm going to have fun when he finally hears this lesson, but I was subtly told by him, in no uncertain terms, he is not a pilot. By the way, when he's here, don't refer to him as a pilot. He is an aviator. But anyway, to borrow an aviation expression, this is the final approach. When you go on final, that should get some things going in your thinking as we now begin looking at the next and wisest thing to do. And once that attitude is set, and that's the way you see this, that your Father's silent, you're standing there, Paul's beseeching you, and it's now on your shoulders, and you're going to be held accountable for the prompting that has gone on and for the responsibility you now stand in to do the next most natural thing and reasonable thing. Well, I think the next wisest thing in the few moments that we have here left tonight, I think we can get this accomplished, it won't take long, is to begin to examine the text of Romans 12, 1 and 2 in not an overall general way, but just let's go to the next level of detail, and there, or the next layer of it. And to me, the next wisest thing to do would be, as I have done and you are very familiar with now because you've been with me all this time, is to look at the two verses and to begin to think about and determine how many components we've got that make it up. Because there are numerous components to it. There's certainly more than one. And by paying attention to... What is it that we want to pay... The first thing that we want to pay attention to when we start thinking about components... Usually. Yeah, the punctuation. The English grammatical punctuation marks. They give us great clues and insight. And this is, by the way, a great place to take advantage of what your King James translators did punctuation-wise. So when you think about that, how many components do you see? Four? Being what?
The first verse.
Okay.
Okay. Then the transformation of your life.
Uh-huh.
Then the fruit.
Okay. Four. Anybody got a problem with that? You just don't want to cause a problem. Well, let me tell you, I've got a little problem with that. And the little problem I've got is that to me, the issue of the transforming by the renewing of your mind, the purpose, this is a purpose clause to that. And since it's a purpose clause, the word that, hina in the Greek, in order that, is describing the purpose for which you're going to renew your mind. And I think that would be fine if we're looking at maybe a little more detail than what I'm after. I'm after in a little more general way. I think what you've got is a legitimate breakdown within a component. But of the major components to it, what do you see? Back up just one. Three. Yeah. We have those hard pauses. Right. You look at the hardest pauses. You've got a period at the end of verse 1. You have the next hardest pause is that colon there at the end of the word world in verse 2. And then the rest of it is all commas down to this hard period at the end of verse 3. So that's my understanding of it. If you want to break it down more than that, you're welcome to do it. But I'm going to approach it as those are three major components. And by the way, when you think about some of these punctuation, grammatical markings in our English language, our King James translators did a fantastic job. And they give us a lot of... doing what I just did in the last 5 minutes with y'all, that's an exercise that you should... It may be almost a forced thing right now where you have to sit there and think about through each thing. But sooner or later, that's going to start to become a lot more familiar with you. And for a pastor, for the bishop of an assembly, it becomes second nature to be able to look and look at those grammatical markings. And really, we talk about them as being pauses, like a period is a pause, or a colon or a semicolon being a pause, and these kinds of things. But even down to the commas, what you've got in all of those critical punctuation marks in the English language, those are thought dividers. Some will divide your thoughts a large amount. Some will just divide the thought a little amount. But you're really dealing with thought dividers, where the thought gets divided, and and you pay attention to those things, so that my understanding is you've got one component that comprises the entirety of verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, period. But verse 2 has got two thoughts that make it up, two larger thoughts that's divided by a pretty hefty thought divider. And so you've got a very small amount of information in the second component, and be not conformed to this world. And that is a huge issue. Because what you're actually saying here to your father, and what's being said to you here through verses 1 and 2, and that you cognizantly know, you have a cognizant intelligence of, is that's what this sonship life is going to be about. And you may not like to hear this right now, but then again, when have I ever shied away from telling you what you didn't like to hear? And I can point the finger right at me, so I'm not trying to be mean. But the truth of the matter, and it has nothing to do with me trying to single you out for some bad living that you've done in your life. Heavens, from the time that I was on death row, from the time that I was born until I was saved and justified unto eternal life, I was a good kid. I mean, overall, I didn't cause my parents any trouble. They never bailed me out of jail. I never got caught doing, but I was overall a really good kid. I wasn't on drugs. I wasn't boozing it up. I wasn't going out with all kinds of women. I was interested in one for sure there. But I was pretty much, and in a lot of ways, wasn't I a gentleman for a 15, 16, 17-year-old kid from Indiana? And my point in all of that is, I don't care how good I was just as disgusting. And all of that time spent in the course of this world. And the fact of the matter is, it's not a slight to you, it's not disparaging your understanding of God's Word now, or your commitment, or any of those things. But I honestly want to tell you, and I can tell myself as well, you have no idea yet how much the course of this world has made an inroad in your life. And some of the things we're going to immediately begin to learn in Romans 12:3 is going to start bringing that out. And you're going to realize, I am going to have a large amount of my time and effort as a son involved in not being conformed to this world. Because at the same time, the other side to that coin is, you still don't have the proper appreciation for the power and the influence of the course of this world yet. Now, you're not supposed to. That's not a slight. It's not a criticism. But that is a very powerful expression that is going to be meaningful from now on, that you are not going to be conformed to this world. And then we have the third component, which my understanding would be the remainder of verse 2. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1, 2, 3 major components. And that's the way I understand that. Now, like I said, Helen had a really good point there. But we have a couple of parts to that third one, and there's several parts to that first big one. But in general, I think, kind of taking the microscope and zooming it out to, instead of looking at it under the 500 times, you're looking at it under the 100 times. We've got 3 major components to it. Well, hopefully we've accomplished tonight you seeing the natural reason and the needful reason to present your body a living sacrifice to your Father, that we're not going to go on, the Father's not going to go on with you until that has been properly checked off, and you and him agree together with the assessment that you're making now to do that. And the components that make it up in general, with all that in mind, I think the next thing we need to begin doing is looking at it in more detail. So I don't want to move on to that now. We're at a nice point where we can stop tonight. Maybe a few minutes early, but I don't think you'll fire me for it. But I think we'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning by beginning to look at some of the more detailed issues of it. Are there any questions or anything? Does that all make sense? Well, I don't think that's hypocrisy at all. I think that everything, my whole, you know, one of the things that's a driving force behind my wanting this education myself is looking at that cross and seeing what he did to give me this opportunity. Well, that's a legitimate thing to think about. There's nothing wrong. I covered that.
I don't think I have matured enough to say yes as a living sacrifice. I think about Steve and how they are a military family, and when they go to war, and it's out of love. It's not because Chris or him are going to get anything out of it. So I think he is more ready to understand that. Yeah.
Well, that's an honest, that's an honest thing to say. But the fact of the matter is, if everything has worked the way it should work, no. Well, that may be, but if everything has worked the way it should work, thinking in terms of what's in it for me is not out of the ordinary and not wrong. Right.
It's more, I'm studying every word, everything that happens, and so on. So I'm stumping.
That's fine. But I can tell you this. First of all, thinking, like I said, I told everybody when we first went through this that there's a legitimate reason why you should be asking at one point, well, what's in this for me? And why that in the issue of perceiving the words of understanding, one of the things the Father makes it clear to you is how this is all going to work for you. And part of that is the inheritance that you're going to have, not only with him, but the possibility of being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And that's a huge issue even in me. I'm not sure as though I can say it's the motivation for me presenting myself a living sacrifice, because I know that in my own heart I'm presenting my body as a living sacrifice based upon everything that has been accomplished in Sonship Establishment. And that's what it would be the most unreasonable thing for me to do at this point is to not present myself as a living sacrifice.
Yeah, and that's because you pray much better than I
pray. No, that's not true. No, it's not. That's not true.
Because he says, and you ought to pray. And I still, this is one of the sticking issues.
Well, that's an issue that you really haven't even started to deal with yet.
You have to grant a lot, because I really don't know how to pray.
The issue of praying for what you ought to pray for in Romans 8:26 and 27 is a technique and an issue that hasn't even begun to come into play until we get past Romans 12:3. And so therefore, you should have lots to talk to your father about and that kind of thing. I think that sometimes you get discouraged because you feel like you can't pray in the vein for some people the way in which you either used to or the way that you are commonly expected to by others. And that shouldn't be a sticking point, nor should it be a snag right now, because that's not even something the Father expects you to have a skill for just yet. The whole issue is that you have made a reality the things because of what God has said to you in sonship establishment, and that because of those things you understand, along with what's in it for me, the inheritance that I have, but that inheritance is something that is going to turn right around and honor and glorify Him. It's not something that I'm getting because it's been an if-then proposition, but that's why it's a father-son in business together type thing. I think that you need to make, you know, the evaluation and go back over that information. That's the only thing I can do for you is to say you need to go back over that information. Because there is, I know that information is designed to make it so that this is the natural thing you would want to do. And if it's not, then there is something that hasn't worked right. And I'd be glad to help you any way I can, privately, whatever, to do that. But it's just going to be a matter of, you know, that's one of the things that was, you know, hopefully got accomplished in everybody by going over the post-doctrinal exhortations, coming back to those five probing questions. And I think it would be hard for me, I'm not going to talk about you, but I think it would be hard for me if I was to not present my body as a living sacrifice. It would be hard for me to not think that what I'm actually saying is, Father, I didn't believe that your word, that this curriculum could do what you said it could do. That somewhere latent in that, that's what I'm saying to him. That there's something that he's told me that I'm not buying. And
I'm buying everything. It's just that in the back of my mind, I still have that I'm getting something. And this is
so do I. I know that I'm going to get something out of this. And that's not a bad thought to have, that I'm getting something out of it. Not at all. My father wouldn't have told me what he did in Romans 8:16-25 if he didn't want me thinking about it. And to have that as a grand, grand thing that captivates my mind of what he's going to do with me as his son. That's that magnificent carrot that dangles out before us, you know, that impels us to this point, largely. But it's within the framework, or it's couched within his tremendous sacrifice to bring all this about, through what his son did on the cross, and through what he's done to disrupt the program, or interrupt the program, suspend it with Israel, and begin this new thing, this new creature of which I can be a part. And so, it's not a singular issue; it's a multiple. Multiple issues that all fit into a singular category of what establishment in sonship means, but that's all designed to generate enthusiasm, commitment, optimism, and all those kinds of things, so that when you reach this point, you not only don't hesitate, but you say, what a privilege, what an honor it is to be able to be that living sacrifice. I'm going to live this sonship life. That's what I'm going to determine to do. That's basically what you're saying here. I'm going to do it. And I want to be taught, and I'm going to do it. And I know I don't have everything, but I'm not expected to know everything. And that may be one of the great dangers and problems of how I taught this. And that's a possibility. That's something I think about a lot. Now, don't shake your head, because it's a possibility that the way I approached it and the way that I taught it wasn't sufficient, to think of all of those things. It's at least in the realm of possibility. But the truth of the matter is, the words on the page is what matters. And so.
So the exhortation from Paul is very, how you say, timely.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Okay. Yes.
I am grateful for it. So it is timely.
Well, and I'll pray that, that you do come to be able to make that decision. All right. Anybody else? Okay, now we're going overtime. All right. No, don't say that. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of fellowshipping in your